The first to admit that I didn't know what epiphany was more than half of my life. I mean, I must have been in my 30s before I realized what it was. I'm not so sure I understand it very well now, but as I understand it, it is the church's approach to making Jesus known. Christmas, he came. Epiphany, let's learn about him, let's know about him. So I executive decision that it's appropriate to continue our look at the book of Acts because it is about Jesus being made known. As the early church began to grow, they were speaking frequently. We're going to see another example this morning, a couple of examples, speaking about making Jesus known. Okay? Anybody buying it? Okay, good. So, we're going to pick up in Berea. I did not include a map in our slides, but their travels continued, and you probably don't remember real clearly that we left Paul and Silas. They arrived in Thessalonica, and there was a lot of trouble that came up, and they more or less had to escape from Thessalonica in order to continue to live. I mean, there were people trying to kill them. They snuck out of the city, and then poor Jason, who they had been staying with, he kind of took the brunt of their anger, but at least no one was killed in that particular persecution. So they left Thessalonica, and that's where we pick up in Berea, Acts 17, verse 10, as it says right there behind me. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. There's our Epiphany verse right there. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, I would like to interrupt the reading just very briefly to say, what follows is a very famous speech or sermon from Paul. It's sometimes called the Mars Hill sermon. And we are not going to go through it in great detail. I'm going to talk about it some, but I want you to take it as it's given, okay? Carefully listen to this Mars Hill speech, because I'm not going to dissect and take it all apart and go through lots of detail, okay? So, Paul stood up, verse 22, in the meeting of the Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by a man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, when the three missionaries left Thessalonica, they also, I didn't mention this part, they left what's called the Ignatian Way. And for complex political reasons, they headed southwest to Berea and stayed off of any of the main routes. This is where a map would have been useful, but I forgot to include it. Sorry. This was a somewhat remote region. Berea was the most significant city of the area, and it had once been the capital of one of the four divisions of Macedonia. Keep in mind that Paul had not planned to go to Macedonia. He had planned to go north up toward what is now the Black Sea until he had a vision of a man saying, "Come to Macedonia." A Macedonian man said, "Come." And he knew this to be the leading of the Spirit. So here, all of this that we've been talking about now is in Macedonia. Berea had been one of the capital of one of the areas. It had a large population already in Paul's day. They left from Thessalonica in the night, as I mentioned, because of their quick departure, because of the trouble that had been raised by the Jews there. Berea was about 3 days' walk from Thessalonica, and their witness began in Berea as in Thessalonica in the synagogues. The synagogue, there was just one. The Jews of Berea were a whole different breed. They were mostly unlike all of the other Jewish synagogues that Paul had been visiting. Luke said they were more noble than the Thessalonians. Now that wording, the original word used there, originally meant highborn, almost like royalty, but it came to have a more general meaning of being open and tolerant and generous and having the qualities that go with good breeding or even royalty. So it didn't really mean they were royalty, but it meant they acted well, they lived their lives well, like the highborn might do. They were willing to take Paul's teaching seriously. They did. They examined the scriptures regularly. The original language indicates daily. They regularly and daily took the scriptures, searched the scriptures to see what if the scriptures supported what Paul was saying. And although it doesn't directly indicate it here, this almost certainly would have been on the point of the death and resurrection of the Messiah that Paul was proclaiming. They looked around the Old Testament, and it's a rather rigorous study, and we will look into it from time to time. But the point is, they searched and found out that God had promised this Messiah throughout the Old Testament. And Paul was saying what? All of those promises now have come true in Jesus Christ. This was an in-depth investigation, like I said, not just during their Sabbath services, like in Thessalonica. They got together daily to search the scriptures. It is not a wonder or surprise that many contemporary Bible study groups call themselves Bereans. The Berean Jews were a noble example. Many of them found out for themselves that Paul's claims were true, and they believed Paul because they believed the scripture. They checked. Many Greeks also believed, we're told, both men and prominent Macedonian women, as in Thessalonica. Some may have been worshipers of God in the synagogue, and some not. The word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was being made known throughout Berea. This is sort of a way of saying to all the classes, to all the people, everybody. Big shots and small shots, everybody. Okay? But as you read with me the story of Berea, this openness did not last long. Those same Jews that had caused enough trouble to get Paul's life in danger in Thessalonica, when they heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, they went to Berea and they stirred up the crowds. It doesn't say this directly, but it's quite likely, it's quite certain that they lied about Paul. They distorted things that he was saying to make sure that the Berean people would get upset. They came and stirred up the crowd, says the text, against Paul. And not just the Jews of the city, but also the Gentiles, as they had done in Thessalonica. This time the main attack was on Paul, the primary preacher of the word, as we find out shortly after that Silas and Timothy didn't have to leave town with him. Just Paul had to leave town. We also have a little surprise there because, unless I missed something, we don't really know exactly when Timothy showed up. Now, Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea, but help me if I missed something. We don't know where that happened. It doesn't say when Timothy showed up. Suddenly there he is in the story, but he's helping in the ministry. It's very clear that Paul had to flee Berea, and he wound up in Athens. How he got there isn't so clear. You probably missed the mystery, as I did the first time I read this. In our text, it seems like he would have gone to Athens by sea. It says they took him down to the coast. But then the next words sort of suggest that they took him by land to Athens. Some commentators suggest this was a diversionary tactic. In effect, it's like, let's make it look like we're going by boat in case they're going to plan to attack the boat or meet the boat when we get there. So they made as if to go by sea, but then hurried to Athens down the coastal road. Paul left word for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens as soon as they could. They did rejoin him later. You'd find that in Acts 18, verse 5. So Paul's visit to Athens was somewhat brief, but it has become sort of a centerpiece of the book of Acts and a centerpiece of Paul's ministry, especially, as I've given you the hint, because it revolves around Paul's famous address, we might call it a sermon, at the Areopagus. The English translation of that is Mars Hill. There's a Mars Hill ministry, more than one actually. The Athens scene is described with much local color in verses 16 through 21. There were several converts, and a fellowship may well have grown out of Paul's ministry there, but Luke did not dwell on it or mention a church in Athens. Paul's speech before the Areopagus is the prime example of Paul's preaching to Gentiles. The only other example is a brief sermon at Lystra back in chapter 14, a short summary of it in 15 through 17, and it's similar to this one, although much more brief. You see, Athens had been one of the brightest spots of the entire world. When the Greeks were, their empire was flourishing, Athens was the center of that empire. In Paul's day, Athens was only a shadow of its former glory in that golden age of the 4th and 5th centuries B.C. Corinth had become, in Paul's day, the leading city of Greece commercially and politically. Athens' native population had dwindled, probably some estimate at about 5,000 voting citizens. But there were many non-natives, particularly artists and students and tourists. There remain many buildings and many works of art, all silent testimony to that former greatness and grandeur of Athens. It still was an important city. It was still a cultural and intellectual center of the Roman Empire, and that's how Luke told of it. Athens was known all over the world for its magnificent art and architecture. The art usually showed the exploits of various gods and goddesses of the Greek pantheon. These were polytheist people, many gods. And the text hints at that when it says the city was full of idols. They had do they call those creches? I don't even know how to pronounce that word, but little areas in a wall, kind of built into a wall, and then you set an idol there. Did I say that right? Don't know. But anyway, everywhere you went, there were idols. Idols of all these many gods that the Greeks believed in. Most of the impressive buildings were temples to all these many gods. For Paul, a Jew having become a Christian, with his strong monotheism in both, had a great dislike for graven images. So this scene in Athens was pretty miserable for him. He didn't like idols at all. He had read everything we've read about God hates idols and idol worship. And so this was like a disaster everywhere he turned. The NIV is really far too gentle in saying in verse 16 he was greatly distressed. The Greek word Luke used is actually much stronger, and it actually suggests that Paul was infuriated by what he saw, the sight of all these idols and monuments to Greek gods. We saw that Paul stuck to his usual pattern of missionary preaching. On the Sabbath, he reasoned with the Jews, the same method of scriptural proof that Christ was the Messiah that he had used at Thessalonica and Berea. But each day of the week, he witnessed in the Agora, the famous marketplace and the hub of the city of Athens. He spoke to people there, shared as best he could. There he got a response, especially from some philosophers. Epicurean and Stoic philosophies were among the leading philosophical schools of their day, and they represented the confusion caused by Paul's preaching. So we will look at them briefly. This isn't a philosophy lesson, okay? Just a brief overview of these two philosophies. Epicureans were materialists. They believed that everything came from what we would call atoms. They called particles of matter. There was no life beyond this. They thought that when you die, it's all over. There's nothing more. All that was human returned to the matter of earth at death. While the Epicureans did not deny the existence of gods, they saw them as totally indifferent to people. Gods didn't care about people, they thought. They didn't care about anybody else but themselves. They did not believe in providence of any sort, and if one truly learned anything from the gods, that person would try to live the same sort of detached and tranquil life as they did, as free from pain and passion and superstitious fears as they supposedly were. The Stoics had a much more lively view of the gods. They actually believed very much in divine providence of this pantheon of these many gods. They were pantheists. No connection to the word pantheon. They were pantheists, believing that the divine All the divine principle was found in all of nature, God is in the tree and in the grass and in the air and in the wind. Everything and every place, that was God. That's where God was. Including human beings. They didn't exclude humans. They thought God was in all of us too. The spark of divinity, which they referred to as the Logos, was the cohesive rational principle that bound the entire universe together. Not actually very much unlike the modern the Force. That's sort of what they thought about gods and divinity. Humans, they thought, realized their fullest potential when they lived by reason. By reason, that is, the divine principle in them, which linked them with the gods of nature, they could discover ultimate truth for themselves. The Stoics had a generally high ethic and valued self-sufficiency. Since they viewed all humans as bound together with the divine logos in them, they also had a strong sense of universal brotherhood. Everybody is brothers and sisters, not unlike the church. Paul's mention of these schools of philosophical thought is significant. It is the only reason I'm telling you this overview about these philosophies, because Paul mentioned them specifically, Luke mentioned them specifically in Paul's speech. Especially, he took them on in his speech. Especially the Stoics. And he redirects it in line with the Creator God of the Old Testament. So he's taken what they had mistakenly thought about it and tried to connect it to the true worship of God. That's what Paul was doing. Now, it was not a compliment, you got that probably, when these philosophers called Paul a babbler. They did not get the concept of resurrection. These were otherwise intelligent people. You've seen that. Sometimes really smart people can just miss some stuff. And that was the case here. These guys were smart. They were real skilled at debating and discussing things and various ideas. But the resurrection, went right by them. Epicureans did not believe in any existence after death, and Stoics believed that only the soul, that divine spark, survived death. So, when Paul is talking about this idea of a bodily resurrection, because that's what the original word, the Greek word anastasis, means a bodily resurrection. Not figurative, not some divine spark, not just a spirit, but a bodily resurrection. That's the point. At which the philosophers replied, he must be speaking of a new goddess named Resurrection, Anastasia. And he must be speaking about a new God, Jesus, that he keeps talking about. Now, ironically, they were thinking Paul was a polytheist like they were. But his speech eliminated that thinking with his clear monotheistic one God, the monotheistic exposition of God as creator. Luke ended his introduction to Paul's speech with an aside on the curiosity of the people of Athens in verse 21. Their love for novel ideas was well known. Their curiosity did have a good side, as it set the stage for Paul to deliver this message. Much has been written on Paul's sermons. Today, we'll simply, as I said, let it speak for itself. At its conclusion, many in the Areopagus simply scoffed at Paul's reference to the resurrection. More or less, they're saying, you're ridiculous. We've had it with you. It doesn't make sense at all, and they would pay no more attention to it. Their unbiblical philosophy clouded their ability to hear the truth of God's word and the gospel. As so often with the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts and elsewhere, the response was mixed. Some said, yeah, we want to hear you again on this subject. They were curious. A few responded in faith. At least one, Dionysius, was a part of the Areopagus, seems to have been completely converted by Paul's address at the council. Another mentioned by name was Damaris, a female believer, and it says some others. So the response wasn't real strong, but there were some genuine believers that came out of this. But Luke did not suggest that Paul's Athens sermon was a failure. The council had about 30 members, so if only one were converted from that speech, one out of 30 isn't all that bad among pagan, unbelieving people. Especially these skeptical intellectuals. Even today, unbelievers that are intellectuals on college campuses are probably the most challenging group of unreached people. People who become very smart in the ways of the world think they're smarter than the ways of God. Very typically, very typically. Paul preached Christ crucified, the center of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The climax of his speech was the resurrection. Now, please don't think that Paul didn't know what he was doing. He knew he was throwing kind of a hand grenade into their thinking. He knew that. But he wouldn't withhold the truth because of their attitudes. He, in effect, blasted it at them. It received a somewhat predictable response, actually. Paul didn't, I don't think he expected lots and lots of these folks would become believers at his speech. He wanted to present the truth and let them deal with it as they will. To the Greeks, this was folly, ridiculous, as I've said. So, in effect, we're comparing, and this is what my young people would call duh. Should we be more like Berea or Athens? Duh, Pastor Tom. Of course, Berea. I'm a big fan of education. As you know, I teach a class at PIU. I'm glad to be able and asked to do that. I'm a big fan of education. But educated people may never think themselves more highly than they ought. All of us shouldn't, but it seems to apply to people who really think they're smart. And many of them are. But if they don't get the ways of God, if they don't get the Word of God, if they don't get the truth of God, all that smartness is for naught. It's for nothing. The Bible-studying Bereans, they looked into it. I actually want you to be like Bereans. When you hear me preach, you should check it for yourselves. And I'm not going to tell you I'll never make a mistake. I'm going to try to avoid mistakes all the time. But if I make a mistake in something that I say about God's Word, you Bereans should catch it and bring it up, hopefully privately. You don't have to embarrass me in public. But that's what you should be doing. That's what all believers should be doing. We, as I said earlier in the service, we should be people of the book. We should know this book because it's not just a normal book. These are the very words of God. It is what God wanted us to know for our salvation and for eternal life. And of course, what it contains, the most important thing it contains, is who Jesus is. If you believe Jesus is who he said he is, then your faith will grow. And your ability to obey God's word will grow. And your ability to understand it will grow. Because he is the eternal Son of God. Truly human and truly divine. Now we've said that a lot. I'm going to probably keep saying it a lot because it's so very important. He is truly God who became a human for us and for our salvation. So let's be like Bereans. Be open to the truth. Look into it ourselves, not just take somebody's word for it. We should be and teach our children and future generations to be Bible reading and Bible studying people. It's not their fault. The people of Athens, they hadn't had any access to the Word of God. I would love, and this is one of the things the Scripture doesn't tell us, I would love to know what happened when Dionysius and Damaris and these other few believers They went to work ministering in Athens. As far as I know, we don't hear anything about the results of that ministry. But it would have been interesting, it would have been challenging to keep promoting and telling the truth to these people who thought they were smart and didn't know the truth of God. So let's be Bible people, Bible studying and reading people. This is what makes for openness not only to the Word of God, but to His will and to putting it into practice. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again, again and again and again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have given us this word, and you've given us this church, and you've given us these godly people that we know and love as faith family. We ask that you'll continue to build us up. Help us to encourage and build each other up. Help us to be people of your word, not only knowing it, reading it and studying it, but putting it into practice in our lives and building on the firm foundation of your word always. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.